Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey everyone, today is the Feast of the Bodily Assumption of Mary. So in this episode, I'm going to be talking about how I reply to a particular argument from silence against this dogma. And rather than making an assumption, wink, wink, I'm just going to kindly ask you to subscribe to this channel because it really helps us to grow and to reach more people. We just made it past 90,000 subscribers, and you can help us get to 100,000, and I can get a fancy plaque from YouTube. Just hit the subscribe button. All right, so about a year ago, I responded to one of Gavin Ortland's videos on the bodily assumption of Mary, but unfortunately, that file became corrupted and I lost all the video elements. I was only able to save the audio. So for today's episode, I'm recreating a part of that original episode and just focusing on a more general argument from silence against Mary's assumption that many Protestants make. The argument basically says that Mary was not assumed into heaven because if she were, then we'd expect the early church fathers to mention it. But we need to be careful because arguments from silence can be faulty. An author may not mention something even though it still happened. For example, Francis Woods is a historian who defends the fringe claim that Marco Polo never went to China because Polo's travel diary never mentions the Great Wall and Chinese sources don't mention Marco Polo. But mainstream historians reject Wood's claim that it was necessary that these things would be recorded in order for us to know Marco Polo went to China in the 13th century. Protestant apologists have a similar burden of proof when they say the church fathers would have mentioned Mary's assumption into heaven. It can't just be fitting for them to do this. They'd have to show it's necessary or that the fathers absolutely would have done this, which is a high bar for the argument from silence to make. So one argument, though, they make is that when the fathers talk about assumptions in general, they mention Enoch or Elijah, but not Mary. But in many of these cases, the fathers have a reason to specifically talk about Enoch or Elijah being assumed into heaven and not other people who were assumed, be it Mary or even other holy people from the Old Testament. So let's take a look at some of the texts that these apologists cite. First Clement, which was written between AD 60 and 90, talks about Enoch, who being found righteous in obedience, was translated, and death was never known to happen to him. It's true Mary isn't mentioned in 1 Clement here, but neither is Elijah, who is mentioned later in the letter, but not about his assumption into heaven. What's interesting is that 1 Clement almost always cites the Old Testament as scripture. And as I showed in a previous episode, the early church fathers overwhelmingly relied more on the Old Testament as scripture in their disputes with the other authors than the New Testament. In the ancient world, older was better, and Enoch and Elijah were stock figures to discuss the concept of assumptions. So it makes sense that the fathers would cite them instead of more recent figures like Mary. In fact, in this section, Clement was recounting the virtues of people in the Old Testament, and he begins with the oldest, Enoch, before going on to Noah, Abraham, Lot, etc. He's not talking about assumptions in general. He's talking about heroes of the Old Testament. So there's no reason he'd mention Mary's assumption in this context. Clement also doesn't describe most of Jesus' life. When he talks about people being persecuted or betrayed, Clement never mentions that Jesus was betrayed by Judas or what happened to John the Baptist. Mythicists claim that this shows that Clement believed that Jesus never had an earthly life. He was just a cosmic savior figure. But mainstream historians reject that view, which shows the dangers of relying too much on an argument from silence. Something similar happens in the late 3rd century writer Saint Methodius, who mentions Enoch and Elijah being assumed into heaven. In that context, Methodius was specifically talking about people who went to heaven before Christ. Therefore, it wouldn't make sense for Methodius to talk about Mary in that section of his work, Discourse on the Resurrection, because Methodius says, quote, "If no one rose before Christ went down into Hades, why are several recorded as having risen before him?" End quote. Other church fathers mention Elijah and Enoch, but they do so in the context of people who weren't just assumed into heaven, but who never died at all. In his treatise on the soul, Tertullian rebuts the heretic Menander, who says his disciples don't die. Tertullian says in response that all people die, though he notes Enoch and Elijah are exceptions. They were assumed alive into heaven. Though even these two may still die, Tertullian says, in order to stop the Antichrist, based on what Revelation 11:3 says. But the dogma of the Assumption makes no claim about whether Mary was assumed into heaven before or after her death. If Mary's body were reunited with her soul after death in heaven, then we wouldn't expect the fathers to discuss her assumption in the context of other people who were simply assumed alive into heaven. This also explains other passages Protestants cite that talk about Enoch and Elijah being assumed. For example, the Apostolic Constitutions say, "If it had pleased him that all men should be immortal, it was in his power. He showed in the examples of Enoch and Elijah, while he did not suffer them to have any experience of death." You'll find something similar in the writings of St. Jerome. Enoch was translated in the flesh. Elijah was carried up to heaven in the flesh. They are not dead. They are inhabitants of paradise. And even there retain the members with which they were rapt away and translated." End quote. This also explains why St. Irenaeus would mention Enoch, Elijah, and Paul being taken up into paradise, but not someone like Mary, because all three of these men were taken up alive into paradise, Paul then returning to earth to die as a martyr, though we're not sure whether Paul was taken up in a bodily way or not. Irenaeus is rebutting those who say God cannot keep people alive forever, or as he puts it, those who, quote, "imagine it impossible that men should survive for such a length of time." Once again, if Mary died, she would belong to a category of holy people who died, but still had their bodies taken up into heaven, which is different. In fact, early Christians and Jews believed other holy people had their bodies taken up from the earth into heaven after they had died. For example, there was an early belief that Adam's body was taken up into paradise and buried there. There's also good evidence that early Christians and Jews believed that Moses' body and soul had been taken up into heaven after his death. Deuteronomy 34, verse 6 says, "Moses was buried in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows the place of his burial to this day." However, Moses is mentioned in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration alongside Elijah, which is interesting because Elijah was assumed into heaven, and Peter recommends making a tent for Moses, which would imply Moses also had a physical body. Ryan E. Stokes' article, Not Over Moses' Dead Body, says, quote, "In addition to the fact that Moses is clearly alive on the mountain, Moses' company, Jesus and Elijah, suggests that the gospel authors considered him to be among those who had ascended to God's presence," end quote. The Jewish historian Josephus said Moses was taken in a cloud rather than buried in the earth, and Jude 9 in the New Testament says, "When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses." The idea that Moses was assumed into heaven is reportedly found in the now lost ending of a first century work called The Assumption of Moses that Jude is citing from and that Origen and Clement of Alexandria are familiar with. And one of Augustine's critics said, "It is not only Elijah, but Moses and Enoch you believe to be immortal and to have been taken up with their bodies to heaven." Many scholars have thought that what the devil disputed with Michael was about the honorable burial of Moses, and that the assumption of Moses only refers to the assumption of Moses' soul into heaven and not his body as well. However, Stokes writes of, quote, "The earliest Christian commentators on Jude 9, who associated this verse with the story of Moses' assumption into heaven, not with his burial on the earth," end quote. So it's quite probable many of the fathers who cite Enoch and Elijah in the context of assumptions into heaven were also familiar with Moses' assumption into heaven. They simply chose not to include it because, as I said earlier, it didn't belong to the gold pedigree or standard of being a story from the Old Testament, even though they believed that this assumption did happen. So, once again, we need to be careful about using arguments from silence to think that an ancient author did not believe in something when he may very well have believed in it, but just had reasons for not including it in his own writings. We also have to remember that Mary's assumption may have taken place after most or even all of the books of the New Testament were written. So this wouldn't be an event that was widely known or commented on in the early apostolic community. Instead, it would have been preserved in a part of the church where Mary was known, such as Ephesus, before it spread throughout the wider Christian community. I do want to note, though, that the data we have for Mary's assumption into heaven, it's not just a curious silence during the patristic age. We also have early positive references to Mary's assumption during this time period. Stephen Shoemaker is a very good scholar on Mary's assumption, or as it's called in the East, her dormition, and he's often cited by Protestants against the assumption. I especially recommend his work on the palm narratives. These were accounts that were popular in the ancient eastern part of the church that described the angel Gabriel giving Mary a palm from the tree of life to signify she would be taken up to heaven after her death. She then dies, she's buried, and her body and soul are taken to heaven. In his 2006 book on the subject, Shoemaker says of these narratives, "We may conclude with some degree of certainty that the earliest palm traditions were already in existence sometime before 400 CE, and very probably earlier, perhaps even as early as the 2nd century." In his 2016 book on Mary, Shoemaker goes further and talks about the Book of Mary's Repose. He says it only survives as a fragment in the Ethiopian language that was dated to the 5th century. However, he writes, "This Ethiopic version reliably transmits a very early account of Mary's dormition and assumption that had been composed already by the 4th century and is most likely even earlier than that. We can locate this text with some confidence to the 3rd century, although the possibility of an even earlier origin, perhaps in the 2nd century, should not be excluded." End quote. Now, some people object that all this shows is that Mary's bodily assumption grew out of a Gnostic legend, not an apostolic tradition. But the more we study these sources, the more we can find that isn't the case. For example, Pope Pius XII dogmatically defined the assumption in 1950. But in 1955, a new homily was published from Bishop Theotechnos of Palestine, which said, "If Enoch had been translated and Elijah had gone to heaven, how much more Mary, who like the moon in the midst of the stars, shines forth and excels among the prophets and apostles," end quote. Protestants usually say St. Gregory of Tours was the first to proclaim the assumption in the year 590. Theotechnos' homily can be dated to around the same time, but it's much closer in its source material to traditions directly from the Holy Land. Paul Duggan writes in his dissertation on the assumption that, quote, "Theotechnos surprisingly called his homily not the Dormitio or Pausatio of Mary, but her Assumptio, and wrote as if the belief were universal. He based his belief in the assumption not on the authority of legends, even though he used some of these, but upon faith in Jesus and Mary as revealed in Scripture." Toward the end of the sermon, Theotechnos quoted 20 passages from the Old Testament, all of which typified graces which Mary later received. End quote. Another reason to think the assumption of Mary goes back early in church history is that the practice of venerating relics was common in the early church, with a few exceptions. When it comes to Christ, it was only those things he left on earth, like the cross of thorns, that are venerated. Why? Because Jesus' body and soul ascended into heaven. What's interesting is the same thing happens to Mary, in that the only relics people say exist are things like her clothes, not her bones or body parts. They're nowhere on the earth. Here's what Shoemaker says. "Since her body had been miraculously removed, either to some hidden place or together with her soul into paradise, there were no relics tying her cult to a particular place. Thus, these legends effectively prevented her cult from becoming linked with a particular region." End quote. Saint Ephrem of Syria lived in the early 300s, and he describes Mary saying before her death, "I shall enter in a moment the verdant gardens of paradise, and there I shall praise God where Eve fell so ingloriously." Most scholars say the text is too vague to ground a belief in Mary's bodily assumption, but let me add a detail from Shoemaker that's interesting. He writes, "It may be of significance, however, that no one is present in paradise without his or her body. The implication that no one is without a body might suggest that one must be embodied to be present in paradise. If one were forced to make a decision, Mary's final state in this narrative seems more like an assumption than not, since Mary's resurrection in paradise is clearly both special and enduring." End quote. Shoemaker's conclusion on the narratives about Mary's dormition and assumption, he's fairly agnostic about their historical origin. He does not just bluntly say Mary's assumption is a Gnostic legend and then call it a day. He writes the following, "We may identify the period between 450 and 500 CE as the time when the ancient Dormition traditions first come into historical view from a somewhat uncertain past. Although we are able to trace a clear development in the Palestinian cult of Mary, nothing in this pattern correlates with the early narratives in a way that would allow us to identify one type as the original source of all the others," end quote. In this episode, I haven't tried to prove through historical evidence alone that the doctrine of Mary's assumption has an apostolic origin. I'm only showing that the arguments from silence offered by Protestants do not disprove the dogma's apostolic origins. Ultimately, the reason I believe Mary was assumed into heaven is because Christ's church teaches this. But that is not an unintelligent use of sola ecclesia. For example, I'd ask a Protestant, do you believe God's people were enslaved in Egypt and left through the miracles of the Exodus? Most would say yes, but most historians say there is not enough historical evidence to show that this happened, and they'll say the biblical account is written too late to justify those events. But a Protestant would say that silence in things like Egyptian sources does not disprove the Exodus, and since Scripture says it happened, that's good enough to know it did happen. Or consider the evidence from genetics that makes it difficult to believe we all came from Adam and Eve. A Protestant would say that we did come from them because the Bible tells us so, even if it's really difficult to trace a history of this happening in the human genome. In both the Exodus and the fall of man, divine revelation clearly illuminates an event in the past that secular historical sciences can only dimly reveal, if they can even reveal it at all by secular methods alone. In order to truly disprove events that Protestants believe in, like the fall of man or the historical Exodus, you'd have to disprove the authority of the Bible that revealed them to us. Likewise, as Shoemaker says, strictly secular historical scholarship does not tell us the exact origin of the belief of Mary being assumed into heaven, though it can be traced back to as early as the 2nd century. But Christ's church does infallibly tell us it comes from the apostles. And so to disprove the dogma, you'd have to disprove the authority of the church that reveals this dogma to us. In fact, if Protestants were consistent about arguments from patristic silence, they'd have to give up many other doctrines they believe in, like eternal security, which I discussed last week here on the show. They'd have to give up denial of baptismal regeneration, as well as the foundational doctrines of sola scriptura and sola fide. I would much rather be in a position of wondering why the fathers do not mention a secondary mystery, like Mary's assumption, than why they don't mention something that's foundational to what I believe, like sola scriptura or sola fide. So while the arguments against Mary's assumption do not succeed, this also is not a dogma that can be proved from historical evidence alone. To do that, we have to go back to the nature of the church herself. Which is fitting because Mary's role in the economy of salvation is never to attract vain attention to herself, but to always lead people to her son, Jesus Christ. And her bodily assumption is a sign that, in spite of how the body is often denigrated or mistreated in this life, we have hope in knowing that we will have an eternal, glorified, embodied existence with our Lord forever, just as his mother had this with him ever since she departed from this earthly life. So I hope this is helpful to you all, and that you have a very blessed feast day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.